In 2019, a world record was set when a 74-year-old Indian woman named Mangayama Yaramadi gave birth to twins. Yes, I did practice that this week. Just felt weird to just not give her name. And then I said, I wonder what her name is. Ah, it's so long. Okay. She gave birth to twins. She had already gone through menopause, but was able to become pregnant through IVF using a donated egg. Now, when asked why she would go through such a difficult and potentially dangerous process, she said it was largely due to the stigma of being childless in her Indian culture. People looked at me with accusing eyes as if I had committed a sin, she said. And she would often catch relatives gossiping behind her back. People saw her coming, they would refer to her as the childless lady. And so we've come to the end of the book of Ruth, but the final passage is not about the young woman from Moab, whose name is at the title of the book. Ruth exits stage left, while the closing scene focuses on Naomi, the person that the story started with. There, surrounded by other ladies in Bethlehem, they celebrate the birth of a child born to Ruth and Boaz, but then something surprising is said. In verse 17, we read, a son has been born to Naomi. This book started with her losing her sons. It ends with her receiving one back. It is a beautiful conclusion demonstrating how God can restore our lives by his magnificent love and grace. So let's take a look, beginning in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He slept with her and the Lord granted conception to her and she gave birth to a son. As Ruth leaves the pages of Scripture, we should marvel at the amazing progression of her life story, at least as far as this book is concerned. She has gone from being a foreigner to a beggar, to calling herself, I'm the lowliest servant, she said in chapter 2, to then becoming a full-fledged maidservant in the household of Boaz, and now she is the bride, the wife of the master. And this is a wonderful, picturesque example of how God wants to progress in our lives as well. Not that it's step by step, but we go from one position through many other positions. God's desire is not only to save you from death, but to draw you near, the Bible says, bringing you ever nearer and continuing a good work in your life and developing new things in your life, to bring you from being an enemy to being a citizen, and from being a citizen to being part of his household into his family, to make you his own. His desire is to transform and conform us into his glorious image day by day, piece by piece, until the work is done. In the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the work of redemption, bringing us near to God and as he makes us his own and conforms us into the image of Jesus and transforms us from glory to glory. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've been redeemed, God has made you his child and he has made you his friend and he has brought you into this special community called the church, which is also known as his bride, the bride of Christ. And his desire is to, in an ongoing sense, draw us ever nearer to himself and to raise us up from death to light, life, from darkness to light. We sing that song, we were the beggars, now we're royalty. And that's what we're seeing here. Ruth was lifted from beggar to bride. And though she was childless for 10 years in her marriage to Mahlon, now we see that God intervened miraculously to provide her a son. And the author makes it crystal clear, it was the Lord who did it. Not Baal, not Marduk, not Dagon, not Chemosh, the Moabite god that Ruth had worshipped at some point in her young life. It was Yahweh, the Lord, who did it. You see, none of those other gods are real. And this is a time when the people of Israel, God's own people, were you know, going whole hog into worshiping these other gods, the time of the judges, when people did what was right in their own eyes, as they got enamored by our idolatry and got enamored by the cultures around them and said, hey, what if we mix this together? And what if we set up an Asherah pole? And what if we get into Baal and Yahweh? And here we see, no, it was Yahweh. None of those other gods are alive. None of them are real. None of them can do for their people. And on top of that, gods like Chemosh, the Moabite god, they were gods of death, not gods of life. They demanded human sacrifice. Oh, you want this, that, or the other thing? You need to burn up your babies on the altars of this god. You need to offer a human sacrifice. There's a time in 2 Kings where there's an altercation between the people of Moab and the Israelites, and the king of Moab is like, well, this is not going well for us. And so he kills his own son as a human sacrifice to Chemosh, hoping maybe that will turn the tide. And of course, it didn't. And now here's Yahweh, the giver of life, the sustainer of families. He is the God who abolishes death. Jesus Christ came so he could abolish death once and for all. God saw Ruth and Naomi through their tragedies. He got them back to Bethlehem. He providentially connected them with Boaz. He brought Boaz and Ruth together. He cleared the way so that there weren't obstacles in front of them. And now he's still acting on their behalf, still acting for their family. He is a God who is ever present, ever mindful, and he always has his hand on our lives. Our trouble is when we wriggle out of that. Any of you who are parents and have been parents of toddlers know what that's like when you're trying to get your toddler out of the car seat and you're trying to walk through the parking lot into the store or whatever, and there's cars going all over and the toddler wants to wriggle out of your hand and you're thinking, no, I need you to stay with me so that you don't get smashed by the big lifted truck that can't even see you. And so that's the idea. The Lord always has his hands on our life. He wants to work in every day of our lives, through every aspect of our lives. And our trouble is when we wriggle out of that situation, which is what we saw at the beginning of the book. Elimelech said, I'm going to go out and make my own way. We're going to go to Moab. I don't think the Lord's going to see us through, so I'm going to see us through. And the result, of course, was tragedy. Verse 14 says, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Hold there. Everyone understood that God was at work in this family. Everybody understood, oh man, what's going on? Man, look at what God has done for Ruth. Look at what God has done for Naomi. And this is what God wants to do. He wants to build testimonies in your life, in my life. He wants to use your life as a visible beacon to the world of his grace, as a signal fire of his power, as an emblem of his truth and love, so that people would look at you and look at your life and not just say, oh, they believe in God. All the people of this time, all the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the Hittites and Moabites, they all believed in God. So there were no atheists back then. Everybody believed in God, but God doesn't want people to just look at you. He doesn't want your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends to just look at you and say, oh, they believe in God. That's good, but what he wants is for people to look at your life, see what's going on in it, and have no other conclusion other than, oh, God is real, and he is faithful, and he is able, and he is good, and he is full of love. And people look and say, man, what's going on with you? It's like the Philippian jailer. He didn't know all the specifics, but he comes to Paul and Silas and he says, all right, what do I need to do to be saved? Because I'd rather be in your position, lashed prisoners in the stocks in a dungeon. I would rather be like you than whatever I've got going on, because obviously your God is real and your God is working in your life. Naomi's story shows how God desires and is faithful to see people through sorrow and difficulty and trouble. He wants to see his people through. He is the God of all comfort. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He is patient with us. And we look at Naomi's story and we see just how tender and careful and kind God really is. You know, the last time we saw Naomi with the ladies of Bethlehem together, it wasn't a scene like this. it was a struggle session as Naomi expressed her bitterness, her frustration with God, how she was convinced that God had abandoned her and lined up in warfare against her. And now we get to the end and we see all that God has wrought in her life and all that he has done for them and how he has slowly brought her along. And she has slowly started to understand that, oh, the Lord is faithful and he is full of love and he still cares about me. And now she and the ladies get together for a celebration of God's faithfulness, a celebration of his hesed love, that act of love, of grace and loyalty that God was pouring out in their lives. And the transformation is dramatic. Remember, when Naomi first got back to Bethlehem, back in chapter 1, the local women came. She came home, and they came and had a little get-together there. And what did they say? They said, "Can this be Naomi?" She was barely recognizable. The years in Moab had taken their toll, difficulty and tragedy and sorrow. And we see that the bitterness and the sorrow in her heart dominated her choices and her speech and her relationships at that time. And it was not a super celebratory party when they first got home. But slowly, as she started to see the Lord working in her life and trust the Lord again, and to understand that he had not abandoned her, that he had not opposed her, that he was in fact working providentially on her behalf to bring her back to rest, not just Ruth, now we see that she's totally transformed. We see that she is totally serene and full of joy. And now she's like the life of the party. As the ladies not only congratulate her, they say, "Your life is being renewed." She's a whole different person. Thanks to God's kindness and provision, Naomi doesn't have to worry about her future anymore. The ladies literally said something like this in the Hebrew linguists tell us, "Praise Yahweh who has not caused you to be lacking a redeemer today." The Lord provided a redeemer. Nothing could stop it. Do you have a redeemer today? Have you been redeemed? As we've seen throughout this book, a redeemer is the only thing that can save you and give you everlasting life and give you hope for the future. You have to be redeemed. Redeemed from your sin, redeemed from the grave, redeemed from the fallen world and culture around us. Only a redeemer can do it. And if you do not have a redeemer, one has been provided for you. The Lord has not failed to provide for you a redeemer today. I mean, it's kind of like in our justice system where you watch Law and Order, all these cop shows. What's part of the Miranda rights, right? If you don't have an attorney, one will be provided for you at the taxpayer's expense. That's grace. That's mercy. That's kindness. And it, you know, in a very small way, mirrors the grace, mercy, and kindness of God, who says, if you don't have a redeemer, because you don't, I will provide it at my own expense. I'll provide my own son. I'll spare not his life so that you can have redemption. Jesus Christ is the redeemer. He came to earth, the Bible says, to give his life as a ransom for you, to buy you back. Buy you back from hell, buy you back from the grave, buy you back from your sin. He paid all the expense so that you could be saved. That's what he paid for. I mean, some of you have probably been in line at somewhere like Starbucks and got caught up in one of those pay it forward line things. Has anybody had to do that? You get to the window and they're like, "You're the 20th person. I ordered a single small black coffee and I see the, you know, enormous SUV behind me is full of people," right? But maybe you've done that for somebody. That's super generous. That's awesome. That's great. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, "I'll pour out all my blood for people that effectively offer me nothing, for wretched sinners who are at war with me, who, even after I save them, still fall short of what they should do in their faith, in their obedience, in their, you know, capability, all of that. But I love them so much, I'll pay it all for all of them to be redeemed." He paid so you can have your life saved and restored. And so every one of us should make sure we can answer the question, have you been redeemed positively today? Say, "Yes, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Now, the ladies say this young baby would grow up to serve and sustain Naomi in her old age. They literally say he will be your life restorer. And so the wonderful, blessed work of grace wasn't over. It just keeps going. It keeps unfolding. The story's coming to an end, but the work of God in her life was going to continue. And no matter what you have faced in life, no matter what you've done, no matter the trouble or sorrow you've experienced or are experiencing or are yet to experience, Jesus Christ will save. Jesus Christ will forgive. He will restore your life. He's that powerful. He's that good. Look in the Bible at the kind of transformation he can work. Look at the difference between Naomi in chapter 1, verse 1, and Naomi in chapter 4, you know, verse 14. Look at the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. Look at what God can do, and he wants to do that in each and every life as he sheds his love abroad in our hearts to restore our lives and change us from the inside out. Verse 15 continues and concludes, "Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." And so this is great because, you know, Ruth was a Moabitess by birth, but she was, and now she's here in Bethlehem and she says, "Hey, I'm buying into this whole Bethlehem, you know, Kingdom of Israel thing." But we see she wasn't just using Naomi as a meal ticket. This wasn't a green card scheme, right? Her heart was really full of Hesed love and true belief in the God of Israel, Hesed love toward her mother-in-law. One commentator writes this, "More than anyone else in the history of Israel, Ruth embodies the fundamental principle of the nation of Israel's ethic. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." The person who stands above the rest was a Moabitess. But as we saw in our last passage, she's a Moabitess no more. She is an Israelite now brought into the family of God because of the love of God. But what we see here, it says, hey, Ruth loves you so much. And this is a huge aspect of why your life is in such a good place, Naomi. And what we realize here is that godly love is more powerful than any human resource, than any human skill or ability, any wisdom of man. It's more powerful than any earthly obstacle. It can overcome our negative circumstances. Look at what love accomplished for Ruth and through Ruth. You know, in Old Testament culture, the ideal family consisted of seven sons. But Ruth's presence in Naomi's life exceeded the ideal. All right, so they said there, right there, she is better to you than seven sons. She by herself is better than the ideal family you could possibly have, Naomi. And they meant it. How is that possible? How could that be so? Well, because of her godly love. Her love was that powerful and that strong. And everybody looked at that and said, man, that is the ideal. That is real power. That is real provision. That's what's really going to move a needle in a family's life. Because her godly faith and love was alive and active. And one thing that we want to remind ourselves of as Christians is that the love of God, which is not only for us, but is supposed to work through us, that love is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It is an operative power in our lives. Paul talks about the love of God in us, and he says that it binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're told the love of God casts out fear. We're told that it equips us and strengthens us, that it's meant to define us as we move about in this world, where it says, hey, people will know you're Christians by your love. It roots us. It establishes us. The love of God. Not our smarts, not certain skills or abilities. Those things are all fine, but it's the love of God that is the most important thing, the most powerful thing, and the thing that makes our relationships ideal. Naomi and Ruth had bad circumstances in life, terrible and tragic. But as the book closes, we see even still theirs was an ideal family because of the love of God, real, active, Hesed love. Verse 16, Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. Now, your version may say she became a nurse to him, but linguists agree this is not a wet nurse. It's a word used for dry nurse, right? Naomi herself said back in chapter 1 that she had already gone through the change of life. And so, another word, she became the boy's nanny or a grandma who helped raise him day by day. She watched him. Now, here's what's interesting. This was probably not necessary from the human perspective. Think about it. Boaz is the master of a great household. Ruth is now the lady of the household. They have servants. She didn't have to keep going out and working in the barley fields. Ruth didn't, right? She was now a lady of a prominent house. And yet, Ruth has left the stage, you know, left the scene, and the ladies of Bethlehem have brought this little infant baby boy to Naomi for her to watch and care for. Ruth did for Naomi what Naomi wanted to but could not do for Ruth herself. Do you remember what happened in chapter 1? The boys had died, and Ruth said to, or Naomi said to Ruth and to Orpah, but she said to her daughters-in-law, I wish I could bear more sons so you could have rest in the future. Because my daughters, you need someone to help you. You need someone to serve you. You need someone to provide for you and protect you. But she couldn't do it. She said, I can't do it. But as God orchestrated events in her life so that that very thing is done for her, in a sense, he gives her the desires of her heart. And now the baby is brought. What they say, hey, this baby is going, you're going to help care for him and help raise him, but he's going to help sustain your life. He's going to care for you. He's going to give you what you're lacking, the rest and the help and all these things. It was a gift from Ruth and from God for Naomi, because her motherhood had been taken away by tragedy, and now God was restoring to her the motherhood she lost. In fact, the text specifically uses the same word here for child that was used back in chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 1, verse 5, it said, the woman was left without her two children. It's a specific word. And here, instead of using the word boy like we would expect, it's the same word as chapter 1, that they come and bring her a child. Naomi, once again, has two children, Ruth and this little baby boy. And so Naomi has come full circle. In chapter 1, we see her do what? What does she do to Ruth? She embraces Ruth? No, she pushes Ruth away. She works hard to get Ruth to go back home. And then even when Ruth says, absolutely not, I believe in God too much, I have too much hesed love for you, I'm going with you. Even then she says, all right, well, I'm going to Bethlehem, but she doesn't speak to Ruth the whole rest of the way. And now what do we see? Now we see her not pushing a child away, but embracing her grandson, bringing him in close. She brings him in with love and affection and attention. She is transformed. She is a new person. She is now full of and overflowing with the hesed love of God as well. It's a beautiful, beautiful 180. Verse 17, the neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's one more beautiful restoration happening here. The author uses a specific term for neighbor women. It's one of closeness. They're friends. It's not just the local ladies. Before it was like, hey, the local ladies come and say, is this Naomi, right? And she has her speech there. But these are friends. It's a community. Naomi, who returned from Moab with no husband, no sons, no community, no prospects, no future, no money, no anything, has now had it all restored. There's no longer a hint of bitterness or anger or sorrow or sighing. All has been mended by God's tender mercy. Her life is now fuller than it has ever been. And now when she first came back to Bethlehem, she had came to that conclusion in underneath her sorrow that I am back empty and I'll never be full again because God himself has emptied me out. And now we see her life is fuller than it's ever been. Now, yes, of course, obviously she would carry with her the sadness and the grief of the tragedies she endured, the loss of her husband, the loss of her boys. But now she has been attended to by the Lord, her provider, her great physician. And now we see she has joy for today, purpose for today, hope for tomorrow. And the truth is, neither she nor Ruth even had any idea how much greater things were going to become for their family. They were, unknowingly at this moment, part of the line of the mighty King of Israel. You don't even know it, but you're now part of this incredible dynasty of the great King of Israel. And ultimately, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so God kept giving to them and through them in ways they could not ask or imagine, in ways they wouldn't see even until they stepped into heaven, and then be able to look down on all that God has done and say, you did what for us? You accomplished what for our family? Man, Lord, why would you think so highly of us? And yet that is who our God is. The boy's name was Obed. It's the short form of Obadiah. The name means worshiper or servant of Yahweh. And so it's another little beautiful hint that the story would continue, right? As Ruth and Naomi and Boaz had decided to follow the Lord and serve him, so they would raise this boy to do the same, and then he would follow the Lord and serve him and worship him. And of course, they could not see over the horizon of time and see what was waiting for this family. They could not see Goliath or Golgotha out across the horizon. But as the Lord looked through time, he saw it. And as he accomplished his gracious Hesed providence for them, he would do so for all the sons and daughters that followed. Everybody from this line, generation after generation after generation, as the Lord looked through and he says, you know what? I see the gleaning issue, Ruth. I will see you through. David, I see Goliath. I will see you through. Jesus, I see Golgotha. I will see you through. Because he's a God who walks with us, a God who is faithful. And the way that he is active in this family, he wants to be active in your family as well. What a fantastic end to this beautiful story. Lives redeemed and restored. Hearts mended. Hope where there had been only despair. What a good God, what a mighty God is the God of the Bible. But wait, the story continues for some reason. Verse 18. Now these are the family records of Perez. Who? These are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Who's that? Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Okay, we know him. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Why is this here? Let's be real. We don't know who Perez is or Hezron or Ram. I mean, we might have heard these names before, but what is going on? A stinger is an extra scene shown after the credits of a movie have concluded. They were made super mega popular in the Marvel franchise. You got to the point where not only was there a stinger that you needed to stay through the 10 minutes of credits to see, but then they would have a mid-credits and a post-credits scene. But the truth is, the very first movie to have a stinger, a post-credits scene, was the 1966 Dean Martin spy spoof, The Silencers. In that stinger, the filmmakers promise a sequel is coming. I don't know if it ever did, but they said, hey, a sequel is coming. Doesn't it seem redundant that the author of Ruth gives a mini genealogy, the one we care about, you know, okay, Boaz to David, in verse 17, and it ends, it's like a nice end of the book. And then suddenly we have these, you know, extra verses at the end that gives another genealogy, somewhat redundant, this other 10-name list going back to a guy named Perez who we may know about, but we don't really think about or care about from a biblical perspective. But something very important is happening here. You see, the author loves to use very specific terms in this book. He's a very literary author, and he's using a very specific, important biblical term here, family records. It's a Hebrew term, a special one, toledot. It's used 11 times in Genesis. It's an extremely important phrase and term in the book of Genesis. You see, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden and changed the course of human history, God immediately came to them and he gives the first example of the gospel, the good news. He promised them that one day the seed of the woman would strike the head of the serpent and save us all from sin, fix what humans had broken. And then a major theme of Genesis, as you go through all of those chapters, is where is that rescuer? Where are we going to find the Redeemer? Where will the Redeemer come from? And 11 times in the book of Genesis, we see these records, these specific family records with this specific term, and it's often with a list of 10 generations. As the word of God starts to narrow down where the Redeemer will be found, how we will know him, where he'll come from. And so we have the Toledot of Adam, the Toledot of Noah, of Shem, of Terah, of Jacob, 11 times. But then Genesis ends without the Redeemer being identified. It just kind of stops. And now we're into Exodus, and suddenly God's people are in slavery. And so as the book concludes, we know certain things about the Redeemer, but we don't know everything. For example, we know that he will come through Shem's line, not Ham or Japheth, his brothers, and through Abraham's line, not Nahor or Haran's, his brothers, and through Isaac's line, not Ishmael's, and through Jacob's line, not Esau's. But then Jacob had 12 sons. Which line would the Messiah, the Redeemer, come from? Well, as Jacob dies, he drops a bombshell that it will not be through the line of his firstborn son, Reuben. And so we would think, oh, okay, well, then it's going to be Simeon. And he says, no, 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 it's also not going to be Simeon or Levi, the secondborn or the thirdborn. And so we think, well, it'll be through Joseph because Jacob actually treated Joseph like the firstborn. He gave him double portions. He loved him the most. And we read, no, it's not through Joseph either. Jacob's favored son is not the one through whom the Redeemer would come. No, suddenly on his deathbed, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. It is through Judah that the Redeemer was going to come. But here's the thing. The story of Judah ends in Genesis in this way. He had three sons. Two of them died childless. The third, he would not allow to marry his widowed daughter-in-law to do the levirate marriage thing that we saw Boaz doing. He says, no, absolutely not. We're not doing that. He was worried that that son would die too, and he denied her redemption. Her name was Tamar, the daughter-in-law. And then God accomplished it anyway. And now there was an heir born to Judah at the end of Genesis, and his name was Perez. He's the heir of Judah. But Genesis ends, and we know nothing more. What happens? We're still looking for the Redeemer. We know nothing else about what's going to happen until we get to the book of Ruth, and the author of Ruth said, here's the Toledot of Perez. The search is back on. The Redeemer is still coming. A list of 10 names, just like in Genesis, just as God had not forgotten Naomi or Ruth, but provided a redeemer for them, so he has provided a redeemer for all of us. The post-credit scene of this book is telling us that the sequel to Ruth was in production. He was still coming. Nothing could stop it. One commentator sums up Naomi's story by saying this: Naomi's fragile hopes of survival have hung on the advent of this child, the advent of this child, Obed. But now he was here, and everything was going to be all right. We're headed into Christmas season. It's also called Advent, right? The arrival of the child, the Redeemer, not just any baby, but the Son of God, who came to redeem us, to rescue us, to give us life everlasting if we will believe on him, if we will embrace him. His arms are open. If we go to him and embrace him, and if we surrender our lives to him and receive what God has been working for thousands of years, what he's done out of love. Love for you, love for me. How could we refuse a God like this? And he has his arms open for you today, right now. Not just if you're an unbeliever, but obviously if you're a believer as well, the Lord's arms are open to you. He says, let me continue to work. Let me continue to shed my love into your heart. Look at what he did for Naomi. Look at all the ways he saw her through and brought her back. Look at how the transformation continued and how the work of God, the glorious, gracious work of God, kept going day by day, season after season, even beyond her life. He was still working through the choices of her life. And that's what God wants to do for you and for me. And our part is to trust him and to listen to him, be led by him, and follow. Let's pray.